Tonight, we're with you, and we're glad to be here and just to open up God's Word again and to look at Psalm 13. And so without any further ado, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 13. We looked a few weeks ago at Psalm 12, and a couple of weeks ago on the Lord's Day morning, we looked at Psalm 14. And so now I'm going to back up to Psalm 13. And we're going to look at this particular psalm. On Easter morning, we're going to look at Psalm 22 and the messianic implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion that are found there in Psalm 22. So right now, beginning in, well, with the inscription, for the choir director, a psalm of or by David. So this is another Davidic psalm. David is the psalmist who is penning these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he begins in verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we just seek your face. We seek your favor. We seek your grace. We live in fallen frames, even though we may have been redeemed by Christ. We live in a fallen world. We're surrounded by tumult and temptation and trial and suffering and pain of every sort. And sometimes these things are overwhelming when it strikes home and when we are the object of such trial and pain and suffering. And it's in those times that sometimes we seem isolated and ostracized from the world around us and even alienated from you. But we're not alone. We're certainly not the first, and we're certainly not the last to endure such trial. And tonight, as we come before Psalm 13, we're reminded that there is nothing new under the sun, and that even a man like David, who was a man after your own heart, endured such time. He went through many trials in his life of various kinds, the multi-technicolor trials that James speaks about in James chapter 1. And yet, in every instance, we find him ultimately turning to you. Father, may we learn from this man, may we learn from the words of the text that is before us tonight. May we be encouraged. And Father, I pray that through it that we would realize that we are never alone when we are in Christ. And so, Father, guide us now in our study. May we see you and may we see you more clearly. And may we get a glimpse of your Son who is high and lifted up and who is coming soon. And so, Father, to this end we pray. Help us tonight to leave our burdens at the foot of the cross, to have our burdens lifted at Calvary, as the old hymn says. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, I can begin with a number of rhetorical questions tonight, and maybe it's right to do just that, but if you're like me, there's probably been at least one time in your life, probably many, too many to count, where you felt absolutely overwhelmed by everything that's going on around you. But have you ever come to that place in your life as a believer in Christ where you've felt abandoned by God. Maybe you felt alienated and left without a lifeline of any sort, or so it seems. Perhaps it was some kind of physical malady and an enduring illness. And I know that there are a number in our congregation who have ongoing health issues. Some of them having no real medical remedy. And when your body is under that kind of torment and stress, it weighs heavy on the mind and on the heart and on the emotions and on our spirits. It can even wreak some kind of economic woe as well and introduce into a family and various relationships relational dysfunction. And so one problem can have a knock-on effect. Perhaps it's family issues. We all face those to one degree or another. We all have unsafe family members, and we all, maybe it's a wife, maybe it's a husband, maybe it's a son, maybe it's a daughter, maybe it's an extended relative. But that can introduce and inject into one's life all sorts of turmoil. Various relational issues from people outside of our family and sphere of influence. Maybe it's economic woes and unemployment that just goes on and on and on. Or maybe it's work-related issues. I can't tell you how many times over the years of ministry I've dealt with people who have had work issues. What I've deduced from that is I think a lot of managers in this country need a good course in management. Or some of them shouldn't be managers at all. Then what about church problems? There's always something going on in the church. There's always someone who isn't happy. And it seems like that one person who isn't happy has to commiserate with others to make sure that they're all on the same page. Well, I'm not alone, because we all know that misery loves company. You see, there are any number of problems, a great variety of problems that we can face. And in certain instances, it seems like there's no end in sight. It seems like the prospects for any kind of revolution are remote at best. How do you respond? What do you do? Do you just throw up your hands in the air and give up and say, "I quit"? What do you do about your feelings with God? When you feel as though He's abandoned you, are you honest with God about your feelings, or do you just ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist? Psalm 13 holds some of the keys concerning life and the problems of life. We can learn from David, who penned this psalm. He is a man, after all, who is after God's own heart. But he didn't have an easy life. You can look at him and say, well, he was the king. He was the ruler. He was rich. He had privilege of every sort. What did he have? What kind of problems could he have had? Well, he spent his entire life fighting the Philistines, with no ultimate victory in sight. He spent 8 years running from King Saul and hiding for his life. He had familial discord in his own family, dissension. Now, that was a problem that he had brought on himself for the most part, because of his sin with Bathsheba and because of taking other women as wives and concubines. Now we come to Psalm 13. We don't know the specifics. It's rather generic, like so many of the lament psalms that we've looked at so far. But what we do know is David is facing a seemingly intractable problem in his own life with no end in sight. David felt as though he was completely hemmed in and there was nowhere to go. And to add all insult to injury, it seems as though God is silent in this instance. Or was he? We want to look at this psalm tonight and look at three steps that lead from distress to delight in the Lord. How does David get from verses 1 and 2, where he cries out four times in rapid fire succession, "How long, O Lord, how long?" How do we get from that to verse 5, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord"? You go from verses 1 and 2 to verses 5 and 6 in a very short span of time or space as far as the text is concerned. How do you get from the one to the other? There are three easy steps here. I'm not going to give you 10 steps. There aren't 12. There's no 12-step program. This is a three-step program. We're going to make it simple. We're going to use Occam's razor here and just keep it very, very simple and use the KISS principle. So what's the first step? Number one, he acknowledges a crisis of personal desperation. He gets honest. He gets honest with God. He cries out to God, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will the enemy be exalted over me?" Whatever the problem was, David was in a very dark place and was desperate. He had vexation of soul, compounded by sorrow. And the fact that God didn't seem to be answering him or intervening tormented him. This crisis of desperation is expressed in three different realms by David. First, in his relationship with God, then in his relationship with himself, and then in his relationship with his enemy, whoever that is in this instance. But he begins to unfold it all here as he acknowledges this crisis of epic proportions by delineating the crisis in his relationship with the covenant-keeping God that he loved and served. Verse 1, "How long, O Lord?" He's referencing divine alienation here. And it is a divine alienation that is not the result of his being a sinner. He hasn't done anything sinful or wrong to warrant the silence on the part of God. So this is unlike the avalanche of consequence that he released on his person when he sinned with Bathsheba. And that wreaked all manner of havoc in his family. Now, we don't know what the trouble is that he's referencing here. We simply do not have the specifics, and we can't really speculate about it. It could have been physical. There are some who think that he was near death, physically speaking. We don't know that. It could have been emotional, it could have been social, it could have been economic, although I doubt in his instance, as being the king of Israel, that it was economic, but it could have been any number of different problems that he was facing. But whatever the trouble, David begins here, and four times he says, "How long, O Lord?" And the very first, "How long, O Lord?" is an incomplete sentence. He breaks it off here. This is a grammatical Hebraic way of emphasizing the severity and the acuity of the problem that he faced. And he He formats it all in the structure of a rhetorical question. How long, O Lord? How long what? It's rhetorical. Certainly, God is not obligated to respond. It reminds me of the prophet Jeremiah. There are many examples of this. David is not an isolated incident, of course. But if you keep your finger here in Psalm 13 and just turn over to the prophet Jeremiah, a man who ministered for over 20 years, Jeremiah chapter 20, he ministered for 40 years. He saw the Babylonian captivity. He saw all of the fallout from that. He saw the slaughter that took place by Nebuchadnezzar. He saw the three assaults on Jerusalem. He saw the temple destroyed. He saw the city walls destroyed. And so in Jeremiah 20, beginning in verse 7, he cries out to God. This is his lament. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. How would you like to have Jeremiah's job, where you go out and you preach day in and day out for 40 years with no observable fruit? He says, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because of me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him, yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For you too I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. For he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of the alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave, for her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? Doesn't sound like a very happy camper, does he? Ministry isn't easy, especially during a time of divine judgment like that which God was judging Israel at that time, the southern kingdom of Israel. He's like David. Sees no end in sight. And so David cries out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You see, it seems like, and I use the word seems, it seems like God has a lack of concern that he has forgotten David. It also seems like there is a lack of care on the part of God to intervene, because David cries out and says, you've hid your face from me. Now, these two terms that are used here in verse 1, forgotten and hid your face from me, intimate and imply that God was withholding practical help from David. In other words, God isn't lending a helping hand to David, his servant and his earthly representative from his throne in Jerusalem. David is not referencing the state of consciousness of God here, but rather the divine practical help and action of God reaching down and intervening in whatever situation that David is praying about here. And so he cries out. There's a crisis in his relationship with his God. Maybe that's a way of him referencing the fact that all problems ultimately are theological problems. And therefore, he has a problem with God. I appreciate his honesty. I appreciate his transparency as he comes before God. He's not trying to be hyper-spiritual and to frost over the facts of the situation that he's facing, but he bears his soul to God. Yes, he is feeling a little sorry for himself. There is no doubt about that, but he is human after all. And so he first mentions his crisis in his relationship with God, and then he goes on to mention the crisis in relationship to himself in the first part of verse 2. Because God has abandoned him, or seemingly so, because God is seemingly silent, he says, "How shall I take counsel in my soul? Having sorrow in my heart all day long." He's abandoned to himself. He's exiled to self. He's trying to figure out the remedy and the solution to his own problem because God is seemingly silent here. He's left to himself. He's trying to sort out the issue. This can be a very lonely place to be because one feels isolated, ostracized, and exiled from everyone else around them. You can be in the middle of a crowd and feel all alone. As a pastor, there have been times when I have felt that way. There have been times when I felt like I'm wasting my time. Why do I get up week after week and teach and preach and then in the week make visits and pray with people and seek to disciple and seemingly have so little fruit for all of the labor and all of the effort and all of the hours? But then I look back and there's a church where there wasn't a church before. And there are elders in that church who were trained up, who are leading that church. And there are deacons who were trained up, who are part of the diaconate. And the church is moving on. In spite of me, God has done a work there. So David's in a crisis with himself here. He feels like he's all alone. And then he's in a crisis in his relationship to his enemy. At the end of verse 2, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" If it wasn't bad enough that it seems like God has alienated him, if it wasn't enough that he feels like he's been exiled as the sole survivor on some desert island out in the middle of the ocean, the kicker and the capstone to it all is that now, he said, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long, O Lord, will my enemy," whatever this enemy is, whoever he might be or they might be, "will they exercise arrogant superiority over me as God's earthly representative to Israel?" Remember, he's a king. He is a monarch. And with that came those special rights, special privileges, special pride of place as the earthly representative of God himself to all of Israel. As the leader, as the prime minister of ancient Israel, now his enemy has the upper hand. Lord, how can you allow this? How long will this condition prevail? Is this going to go on and on and on? He sees no terminus to the problem in sight. David felt as though he was going to collapse and be crushed by this deep water experience. The burden of what he is facing here was overwhelming to him, and the weight of the burden too much for him to carry. But think about it. Is this not like our Lord himself? When we run to the New Testament and we flee to passages, let me just look at a couple here in the Gospels, the first one in Mark chapter 9. In verse 19, and the Lord cries out here in Mark 9, 19, and he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They didn't get it. They just didn't get it. Even his disciples didn't get it. As much as he taught, as much as he preached, as much as he discoursed and dialogued, they still didn't get it. Then in Matthew 27, at the end of the Lord's life, as he faces crucifixion, Matthew 27 in verse 46, he's on the cross now. He's about to voluntarily lay down his life. And it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's in Aramaic. This is my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a split second. There is a moment in time when God the Father turns his face away from the Son on the cross. You want to talk about being lonely? You want to talk about being exiled as the sole survivor on a deserted desert isle someplace? Jesus is all alone. For that brief moment in time that he might taste death for you and for me. You want to talk about being crushed? You want to talk about feeling overwhelmed, about the burden being too much for you? Think about taking on the weight of the sin of the whole world, past, present, and future. That, my friends, is a burden to bear. And so he cries out. And so the first step in moving from distress, moving from desperation to delight in the Lord is to acknowledge this crisis. To acknowledge your desperation to God. To get real with God, to be open, honest, and transparent with him. Secondly, the second step here is he articulates his cry for deliverance. He articulates his cry for deliverance. Verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. It is instructive, if not redundant, that once again, as we have seen in previous lament psalms, that David cries out to God in his own personal and individual capacity in prayer and petitions God on the basis of the dilemma that he faces. This is the key, folks. This is the linchpin. This is the hinge that moves us from despair to delight. That's why it's sandwiched in the middle of the psalm. You want the secret recipe? I remember all the commercials as a kid growing up about KFC and the secret recipe. You want the secret recipe of moving from this one extreme to the other extreme of the pendulum? It's found in verses 3 and 4. It's this cry for deliverance. It's petitioning God. You see, in verses 1 and 2, David is a drowning man. But verses 3 and 4 serve as the lifeboat that will take the drowning man on board and then transport him to shore in verses 5 and 6. You see, prayer is the vehicle that's going to get David from distress to delight. You see, prayer will do what no chemist can do. We forget that. So how does he pray here? First, it is a prayer of concentration, beginning in verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. He begins on the basis of a prayer that focuses on him and his relationship to his covenant-keeping God. He begins on that premise. Look to me, O Lord. Answer me, O Lord. Enlighten my eyes. He uses three imperative verbs here. And remember, when the psalmist is using imperatives, he's not commanding God. That is simply a way to heighten the emphasis of what he is saying. It raises the intensity of the plea that he's making to God. So look to me, answer me, enlighten me. There's a fervency in all of this. It's focused on him and his relationship with God because that's where he began in verse 1. That's where there's a breakdown, or at least where he perceives there is a breakdown. And then it's a prayer of illumination. Enlighten my eyes. You see, when one is under such burden, undergoing such stress, does it not have an effect and an influence on our physical person? Sure it does. When we're downhearted, when we're depressed, when we're blue, does not our countenance in some fashion evidence that? And so what he's saying here is, God, put the sparkle back into my eyes. Put the spring back in my step. You see, our psycho-spiritual state has a dramatic influence on our physical person, on our biology. So much so that we can psychosomatically make ourselves sick. It's a question that I always ask doctors because I'm intrigued by their answers. I once had the opportunity when Debbie and I were on honeymoon here in Cape Town back in 1987 to take a tour out to Cape Point. That was, of course, before all of the changes and before all the tourists came. There were only three of us in that van. The other man in the van with us was a doctor, a neurosurgeon from Johns Hopkins University Medical Center. He also happened to be a qualified psychologist or psychiatrist. And so I asked him, I said, given your expertise in two different areas, how much illness do you think is psychosomatic? Without hesitation, he said 60%. Now, I don't know if that's the actual number. I don't have any studies that would cite that. I'm not even sure there's any way to get an accurate number on that. But that's a whopping big number. It just goes to show that our psycho-spiritual state has a dramatic influence on our physical person. And so he focuses this prayer on himself. He prays for illumination, that God would put the sparkle back in his eyes and the spring in his step. And then in verse 4, we see that he prays a prayer of vindication. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. What he's begging for and pleading with God here is that God will vindicate him. That God will intervene. That God will shut up his enemies. And he uses the enemy there, the singular. It could be that what he's doing is using a collective singular to talk about all of his enemies. Then he mentions his adversaries. His enemies are a concern because he's the king of Israel. He can't allow his enemies to triumph over him as he seeks to lead this nation for God. And so when you read this and you see him harping on his enemies, it makes sense in light of his kingly privilege and duties as God's earthly representative. Why does he pray this way about his enemies? So they won't gloat. A victory over David would be a victory over Israel, would be a victory over David's God. So God, shut up these trash-talking enemies. They're a liability to what we're trying to do here. I know how he feels. Now, I haven't had enemies as he has had enemies. But when the enemy has the upper hand, sometimes you're thinking, would somebody just sew their lips shut and glue them to the wall so I don't have to listen to this? He doesn't want them to gloat. He wants God to shut them up so that they won't glory as well. So that they're not boasting in their victory and boasting of David's demise and look what we've done and dancing all around King David. He doesn't want that. And so he cries out to God in his petition, and my enemy will say, I've overcome him. Lord, you don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen. Neither of us want that to happen. And he says, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. You don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen, so do something. And so he articulates his cry for deliverance. Deliver me, Lord. Deliver me out of this situation. Vindicate me. Vindicate your name, Lord. The third step is, he announces a confidence that delights in God. The whole tone changes. You can hear the volume fluctuate here. There's a new tune. It begins in verse 5. But. Everything hinges on the but. Because of verses 3 and verses 4, now he can say, but. This is a conjunction of emphasis here, showing stark contrast. And indeed, the pendulum has completely swung to the other extreme here. You begin to think, well, in modern vernacular, there would be those who'd say, well, I think King David was bipolar. No, he's not. Because of verses 3 and 4. This is where the transition takes place. This is where the pendulum swings back the other way and brings us to the but at the other end of the pendulum. This is where he announces his confidence that delights in God. How did David get from verses 1 and 2 to verses 5 and 6? It seems incongruous from our perspective. In short, it's because David, as he prays, makes a conscious decision to hope in God. This was a certain hope. This is a hope that is rooted in the reality of the future that lies ahead for those who know and love the Lord. Now, he hasn't been alleviated from the problem yet. There's no actual consummation of the deliverance in sight here, and yet he can say, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. At its core, David's problem, as I said earlier, was a theological problem. A problem with God. God standing at the center of the crisis that David faced. And so David now does an about face from verses 1 and 2. He announces this confidence that delights in God. And he does so in two ways. First, he announces his delight that is a result from a settled faith. Verse 5. But I have trusted. This is what we call grammatically as a present perfect tense. Don't worry, there's no quiz, no exam at the end of the message. That simply means that this is a trust that is rooted in his past and previous relationship with his God. It is a settled trust that continues on into the present and will continue on into the future. It is an ongoing trust that he has. In spite of his circumstances, in spite of his situation, in spite of the issues that he faces, and in spite of the impending doom of whatever nature that it may have been, he trusts in God. He exercises an unflinching faith in the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It reminds me of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, where it says there very categorically and directly, trust in the Lord. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It begins with trust in the Lord. Perhaps David came to that place. And he just said, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to lean in my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge you in the seeming catastrophe. And I'm going to allow you to direct my paths. You see, sometimes it doesn't make any earthly sense to trust in God, but we have to trust anyway. We can look around and we can say, man, things look bleak. Things are looking bleak for South Africa. Land expropriation, I don't know, man. The end is in sight. Trust in God. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how it's all going to shake out at the end of the day. Neither do the experts. And so, David here is delighting in the result of a settled faith that he has with God. It goes back to the very moment that he began his relationship with God. How does he demonstrate that? Firstly, he's comforted by God's grace. He's comforted by God's grace. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. This is the word that I've spoken of before as we've made our way through the Psalms here. The word chesed, used over 250 times in the Old Testament. This is a word for grace, a word for God's love. And it's used most often for God's love and grace toward mankind, toward his chosen ones. This describes God's loyal and faithful love for his covenant people. It is God's settled disposition and the beneficent actions that flow from that disposition of God toward the faithful who are in covenant with him. It has a very broad range of meaning. Let me just give you some of the meanings and variances and nuances here of this word loving kindness as it finds itself in the Old Testament. First, his loving kindness saves people from disaster and oppressors. Psalm 94, verses 17 and 18. And I won't look up passages for all of these, but I want to look at a couple of them. Psalm 94, beginning in verse 17 here, it says, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. God saves you from the ledge, from the precipice. Whatever nature. then his loving kindness sustains life. It sustains life. Psalm 6 and verse 4. There it says, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness." God reaching out with that helping hand and plucking one from the jaws of death. It also says that his loving kindness counteracts his wrath. Further, it says that his loving kindness is enduring, persistent, and even eternal. It says further that his loving kindness is regarded as the basis or motive for prayer and petition to approach God. This is why David can approach God in Psalm 13. It's because of the loving kindness, the grace of God that he's lavished forth in David's life. His loving kindness occupies a key role in the communal life of God's people. Further, his loving kindness is said to be abundant. It's abundant in the fact that it fills the earth, or that he fills the earth. And it's abundant in the abstract sense, in that it is said to be great and mighty. Further, his loving kindness characterizes God's rule and establishes his king. We could go on, but you get the idea. It is a term that is used that has a depth and a richness that eludes us because it's speaking about God lavishing his loving kindness on his covenant people, those who are in a relationship with him. Here, David says it's because of your loving kindness. I think he is referencing the aspect of God's loyalty and persistent love. And so he is comforted by God's grace, by his loving kindness. Further, he shows forth his delight with this settled faith in that he is confident in God's deliverance. For he goes on in verse 5, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." By that he means a physical deliverance of some kind, not a spiritual salvation. He already enjoys spiritual salvation. But in all of this, we need to say it again, David has not yet been delivered. But he knows that at some point in time, he will be delivered. His situation is unchanged. So what gives? Why is he so ebullient in his attitude here as opposed to verses 1 and 2? Why the shift? Why the 180? What's changed? Not his situation, but his attitude, his mindset. His disposition has changed. As he prayed, God changed his heart, changed his mind. His attitude is now different. He's no longer focusing just solely on the vicissitudes of life that are overwhelming him, but rather he is focusing on God, and he's beginning to see things from God's perspective. And though the storm may rage, David remembers who is the anchor of his soul. Therefore, the storm surge and the tide will not wash him out to sea because he has an anchor in the harbor. And so he is confident of God's deliverance. Folks, regardless of what happens in this country, regardless of what happens in the United States of America, regardless of what happens in the UK, we can be confident of God's ultimate deliverance. Further, he's committed to God's praise. The first part of verse 6, "I will sing to the Lord." He must have had a good voice. If God had used me as the psalmist, that would be expunged from the record. Because nobody wants me to sing to the Lord. Well, maybe the Lord can filter it through his wonderful ears, but most people cannot. But he's committed to God's praise. And his praise is based on what God will someday do, not what he has done. It's like the Negro spirituals that grew out of slavery in the United States. And when you listen to some of those Negro spirituals, it talks about all the pain and all the suffering and all the burdens that they bore. And yet at the end of it all, there's a great climax and crescendo where they talk about God and where they look beyond themselves and they look beyond their predicament and they look to the God who has saved them. It all crescendos with God in the heavenlies. And so we see his delight, which is a result of a settled faith. This delight that he has is the result of God's goodness. The last part of verse 6, because he has dealt bountifully with me. That just speaks of God's goodness and generosity in dealing with his people. He will withhold no good thing from his people. You might be surprised to learn that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher of yesteryear, suffered from terrible bouts of depression. So much so that at times he was nearly debilitated and paralyzed in darkness. This, in part, was because of health issues related to terrible bouts of gout that he suffered from. On one occasion, he confided in his congregation and said this when he got up to preach. Periodical tornadoes and hurricanes will sweep over the Christian. He will be subjected to as many trials in his spirit as trials in his flesh. This much I know. If it be not so with all of you, it is so with me. I have to speak today to myself, and whilst I shall be endeavoring to encourage those who are distressed and downhearted, I shall be preaching, I trust, to myself, for I need something which shall cheer my heart. My soul is cast down within me. I feel as if I would rather die than live. I need your prayers. I need God's Holy Spirit. And I felt that I could not preach today unless I should preach in such a way as to encourage you and to encourage myself in the good work and labor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we're not alone. It's nothing new under the sun. At the end of the age, during the great tribulation, the tribulation saints who were martyred cry out to God. We see that in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 and verse 10. Let me just read it as I conclude this evening. Revelation 6 and verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth? How long, O Lord?" Let's look at the answer. It's found in Revelation 22, the last chapter of God's Word. Revelation 22 and verse 7. This is the answer. "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Down in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And then finally in verse 20, at the end of it all, before verse 21, he says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Folks, that's God's promise to us. Perhaps you are in a dark place at this moment in time. If you're in a black hole of despair and feel as though God himself has abandoned you and alienated you, I can't tell you when light might begin to peer through that darkness. I cannot tell you when the dark clouds might be rolled away, but of this thing, one thing I can promise you, you are not alone, no matter how isolated and lonely you might feel. David made a conscious choice to hope in the Lord as he prayed and cried out to God, and so can you. David's faith was a tenacious faith because he was conscious of God's loyal love for him and God's kindness on his behalf. If you know Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith alone, focus on the words of our Lord himself before his ascension in Matthew 28 and verse 20. And he said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Folks, Jesus Christ goes the distance with us. While you might feel as though you are drowning, what you need to do is reach out to the life preserver, with the life preserver of prayer, and allow God to pull you back on board his life-saving vessel, and then watch your hope in him swell as you begin your journey back to his heavenly shores. That, my friends, is how you move from distress to delight in God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. In many ways, these are dark days, but it's nothing new in human history. There is a great deal of uncertainty. There are many things that distract us. And when we focus solely on the headlines, there is a distortion that takes place in our lives. Things are out of proportion. I pray that you would help us to focus not so much on our problems as on our God. Father, may we run to you in prayer. May we fall on our knees. May we humble ourselves before you and cry out to you as the psalmist did, seeking your face, your grace, and your favor. Father, we're not guaranteed that our problems will be dispelled in this life, but we are guaranteed that we will not travel alone. So, Father, I don't know the problems that some are facing tonight, but I know that you do. The one who knows and has numbered every hair on every head in this place tonight is intimately acquainted with the various griefs and problems that various ones are facing. Father, I pray that they would cry out to you, and as they do, that they would be able to conclude as David did in verse 5 of Psalm 13, but may that be the pivot point in their lives. When they remember that they have a settled faith in Jesus Christ, when they remember the grace and the love that has been lavished upon them through so great a Savior and so great a salvation. And Father, I pray that they would be able to cry out in praise to you and sing a new song, remembering that you have dealt bountifully with them. And so, Father, it is to you we run. It is to you we flee. It is to you we cleave. And I pray that you would help us to overcome the despondency, the depression, the distresses of life, and that we would have that settled and confident joy that only comes by knowing you. So, Father, we commit this to you. We thank you for those wonderful words of our Lord and Savior when he said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that you go the distance with us. We thank you for a love that will not let us fall. Now may we recline in that, be energized by that, And may you be glorified as a result. For we pray it all in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.